begin by just with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we humbly bow. Father, I thank you that your word teaches us that if anything will be done here this morning, that will not be done by me, but it will be done by you working through me. Father, I pray that nothing done here would be an effort of human vanity or human pride, but rather an effort to edify the saints, to glorify your Son. I pray that you would give me liberty in speech, clarity of mind, and that you would keep me from error. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I have to say, when I was here Wednesday night, and Andy told us that he was going to be doing a series on four popular hymns, I kind of chuckled, because I don't think in my, 10 years of being saved, I've ever seen anybody do a series of messages on a sermon or on a hymn. And yet today, my message was prompted by an obscure hymn. A few months ago, Lauren gave me a CD, and one song on there was entitled My Savior, My God. Some of you might know that. But in essence, the song is simply, he took this hymn, which Dave could tell you, I believe, was early 1900s. And it's a hymn called I Am Not Skilled to Understand. And he said he began to look at the music, and he could tell that it was an old hymn. So he said he started from scratch. And he added one chorus. And as I grew more and more fond of this song, I began to think more and more about the chorus. And in the chorus, he says, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, he was, my God, he is, my God is always going to be. And as I thought about those words, I thought, that's really powerful. It's really moving. It's absolutely true that my Savior was, that my Savior is, and that my Savior shall be. But what's the significance? What would Scripture teach me as to the significance of this, of these three facts about our Savior? And I have to say, I began to study, I began to read, I began to take a lot of notes, had a lot of different things down. And I can tell you, I was telling Jerry last night, the process went something like this for the last 2 months. I would read, I would study, I would meditate, I would cry and type. I would read, I would study, I would meditate, I would sob and type. And I began to tell Jerry how I was typing faster than I've ever typed in my life, and it just felt like it was pouring out of me. And I hope that there's some coherence to my notes, that I can take you to the same place that the Lord took me. It's kind of interesting to think of a 6'7", 240 guy sitting at a computer crying and sobbing, but the Lord does that when we are handled. I don't want to say handling His Word, but when we are handled by His Word. So this morning, I want us to see that Jesus was, that Jesus is, and that Jesus shall be. If you're there in Revelation chapter 1, on up in many different places in the book of Revelation, you see some sort of form of this phrase. I like in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. In the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. In verse 8, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come. In verse 18, or rather the end of verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It's interesting as we think about this book of Revelation, and many times when they introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring to us all three of these attributes. That he was from eternity past, that he has no beginning, that he is, that he lives to make intercession for man, and that he shall be forevermore. There is no end to our Savior. The first was, Jesus was, his preexistence. In verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was. Christ is the Alpha. He is the beginning, the one who has no beginning. In John chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. It tells us there in John chapter 1 that he was in the world, and that the world was made through him. In John 1 verse 15, it says, John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, our human minds oftentimes would have troubles with that. He's in essence saying, there is one who is going to physically be born after me. From an earth standpoint, I am physically going to be older, but he tells us that he is before me. He is from eternity past. He has no beginning. If we go to the beginning of the Word of God, we would see in Genesis chapter 1, as we think of the work of the Godhead, as it would create the universe. Early in the chapter, we see what? That the Spirit would roam across the earth. And then here, as we come down into verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. It's an effort of the Godhead of which Jesus Christ was a part. We can see that this is an accurate interpretation of that in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:15 says, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now I want to stop here because this passage is often used for those who would like to refute that Christ was from eternity past. They would say, see, he has a beginning. If he has a beginning, if he was physically created, if he was the firstborn, then he is not God. He is not from eternity past. But you have to understand the argument with which Paul is trying to make. He is trying to teach us a lesson in the preeminence of Christ. He's trying to teach us how Christ, just as he created all in creation, and how he has first place, how he created all in the church. How he is the firstborn from the dead, and how he is preeminent. As a matter of fact, if you just simply continue in the passage, you will see that that could never be the proper understanding of the passage. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We read many times in the book of Colossians that it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in the Son. He is the fullness of the Godhead. He is from eternity past. He was not born. He was not created, but rather he created all. Not only did he create all, but it was by him, it was for him, and it was through him. It was created unto him for his good. He created it for him. It was by him and for him and through him that you and I were created. Christ has preeminence. He has been there from the beginning. But what's the point that I want us to see about this? What's the lesson? I think I want us to look solely at the concept that as creator, he has ownership. He has ownership. He has providence. He has dominion over everything that was created. And we could simply go back to the passage and say, well, what did he create? He created rulers, thrones, powers, dominions. He created you and I. He created the animals. He created the dust of the earth. He created it all. Therefore, he has dominion and rule and providence over all. We could certainly see that there are very big, significant issues that would come about as him being from eternity past. We could see how if he isn't from eternity past, if he has a beginning, then there is no Godhead. But perhaps I think the even bigger issue is if he is not from eternity past, if he is not God, then we are unsaved. We have no Savior. Because he clearly claimed to be God. As he would be talking to the nation of Israel, he would say, your father Abraham looked to my day and he rejoiced. And what would they say? Well, you're not even old enough to know Abraham. And yet you speak of him and he looked at you. And he says this, before Abraham was, I am. And I tell you this, they picked up those stones for a reason. They weren't going to play catch. They knew that he had just claimed to be God. And if he is not God, if he is not from eternity past, and he claimed to be God, he was going to be stoned because he was blasphemous. And no blasphemer can pay for the sins of the world. There are great significant issues involved in the Son being eternal, in him being truly God. But I want us to focus on the aspect from beginning to the end of these topics that he was, that he is, and that he shall be. I want us to focus on the topic of his ownership. You see, the illustration is very simple. If by some strange power I found that I could speak things into being, and I decided that I really wanted a dog, but my last dog didn't work out too well. He wasn't obedient enough. He didn't, you know, he wanted to go pee-pee in the middle of the night. There are lots of things I could say that I didn't like about my dog. So I'm going to just speak a dog into existence. I'm going to say, let there be my dog. And I want my dog to speak English. I want my dog to be potty trained. I want him to have all these attributes. And by some strange ability, I have the power to speak it, and it happens. I don't take any ingredients and make it happen. It simply comes forth because of me. I have full dominion and ownership of that creation. Now let's say that the dog disobeys me, that the dog runs away. Does that remove my ownership? Does that remove my dominion or my providence? After all, just because the dog runs away, does his existence not come from me? We read earlier that by Christ all things hold together. By him all things consist. The picture is what holds you and I together, what helps us to breathe. The very fact that we can sit here is because he holds us together. It is in him that we consist. He has ownership. He has the right over us. He has authority. When Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation fell under the curse. We read in the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read in the Word of God that when Adam sinned, the entire human race died. But we also see that we're not only dead because of Adam's sin, but we're dead because we choose to sin. The earth fell under the curse. But because the earth was cursed, did that remove God's dominion over all that he created? In no way. Just because man, his creation, would defy him, just because man, his creation, would sin against him, it didn't remove his right over his creation. But rather, because this Godhead was holy and just and righteous, it could not overlook sin, for it would go against itself. So God had to judge sin. God desires a relationship with us. And he created us that he might walk with us in the garden. But sin separated us from him. But we are still his creation. When we think of his ownership over the earth, over his creation, when we think of his dominion, when we think in that light, does it surprise you that he could speak to the sea and it would be calm? Does it surprise you? He created it. Does it surprise you that he could walk on the water? Does it surprise you that he could call forth a being which he created from the dust of the earth and say, come out of the grave, and they would come to life and come out of the grave? He created them from dust. He has dominion. He has providence. Does it surprise you that he could heal the lame, that he could cause the blind to see? After all, who spoke the eyes into being? He has providence. He has ownership. But if we were to think of this concept of him having providence and ownership, I would say that he was the only one who could save us. For we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation fell under the curse. What was left that wasn't tainted by sin? Was there some righteous rock? Was there some righteous mountain? Was there some righteous person who just happened to be in the right place and wasn't affected by the curse of sin? Absolutely not. So it doesn't surprise us when God would speak from heaven and he would look for one who is just to redeem man, and he would find none. The only course left was for the one who had ownership, the one who had dominion, the one who had providence to become the just and the justifier. Romans 3:26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time," and here's the point, "that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There was no one, nothing, there was nothing that could redeem us in creation. It was all under the curse, but God is just and God is holy, and he could not merely overlook our sin. But this same God who created you and I for a relationship with him still desired that relationship. He desired it so much that there would be a point in time where he would look upon the earth and say, "I wish I'd never created it." He was ready to destroy it, but he would find one man who was seeking to honor him, and he would say, I'm going to save you in an effort to save a relationship with man. He is just because sin was dealt with, and he is the justifier because he is the only one that could have done it. He has ownership. He has all. The first thing that came into my mind was this crazy notion of control. I would say most of us, to some point, like control. We get into a car and we tend to be fond of the steering wheel and the brake pedal and the gas pedal because it gives us control of the vehicle. We like control in our lives, but who of us has control? Who of us knew whether it would rain last night? Who of us knows that when we get home, our power will be on or not? Who of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow? I would say the best that any of us can be is stewards of what God has given us. He is the one who has control because he has ownership. He created all, and it was only for him. He has ownership. He is the just and the justifier. He is from eternity past. Dora Greenwell wrote the song which this individual used as a hymn. The hymn is entitled, I Am Not Skilled to Understand. And if you were here this morning in the Lord's Supper, I read this hymn. The hymn says, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know that his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in him, and this is the point I want to make about this, as Christ being preexistent, in him, or for in my heart, I find a need of him to be my Savior. Because in our heart, we know our Creator. In our heart, we know that we were created from the dust of the earth, and we know that since he created us, he has ownership, and he has dominion, and he has providence, and he has claim to my life and your life. And we know that we are fallen away. We know that sin separates us, and we know that we need a Savior. But we also see that Jesus lives. There's a continual presence. That verse in Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is. Who is. He's not only from eternity past, but he is now. Romans 4:25 says, who, in reference to Christ, was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. C.I. Schofield says we can substitute the word on account there where we say for our. Christ, who was delivered on account of our offenses and was raised on account of our justification. It was because our sins that Christ died. He was raised again and exalted to God's right hand because we were justified by his blood. We see that In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about above 5,000 or 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. The Scripture tells us there are many accounts of people who saw Christ, who saw that he lives. I think my favorite illustration or my favorite part of this in the Word of God is the picture of Thomas. And I have to think that I would have probably been much like Thomas in that I would have found it hard to believe. And Thomas finds himself here with the other disciples in a room by themselves, and he's hearing the reports of Mary and those who have seen the resurrected Savior. And he's, in essence, he says, I can't believe it. In essence, he says, I won't believe it till I see him, till I touch him, till I feel him. And suddenly, who appears but the Lord Jesus Christ? And he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, touch me, feel me, put your hands in my side. And Thomas would reach and touch him, and he would put his hand in his side, and he would answer and say, my Lord and my God. He saw him. He felt him. He saw that he is alive. He felt that he is alive. But what's the lesson? Yes, again, there's critical theological importance to Christ being alive. We know that Paul would say, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. And more significantly, he says, you're still in your sins. You're dead in sins. But Christ is from eternity past. He is holy and righteous. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the well for 3 days, only to be spit out on the shore, Christ was buried for 3 days, only to rise again. He had the power to lay his life down, and he had the power to take it up again. It is because he lives that we find justification, that we find forgiveness of sins. C.I. Scofield would continue, his resurrection is proof that our sins are gone. The one who had ownership substituted himself for us that we might be redeemed. The Gaithers wrote the song, which most of us know very well, Because He Lives. It says, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lived. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Why does he hold the future? Because he is the only one who has ownership. He is the one who created all. He has providence. He has dominion. He has ownership. And he holds it in his hand. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we are justified. Because he lives, our scarlet sins are made white as snow. Because he lives, we come into the presence of the one who does hold tomorrow, who has ownership, and we stand there safe. It's because he lives. Job, when he was going through his trials, and our brother read part of this morning, in chapter 19 of verse 23, and I love the lead up to the verse that we heard this morning. He says, oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. His wish came true, didn't it? His wish came true. He says, I just wish it was etched in stone. I want it to be known so clearly that I wish it was written down, that it was hammered in stone. And he says, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Job, in the face of his comforters, in the face of all these trials, would say this, you know, you guys say what you like, but I wish it was written down. I want it to be inscribed forever, that say what you will, my Savior lives, and he will take his stand on the earth. It would be almost as if someone was here today, and they say, just write it down. I want you to know this. Job says, my Redeemer lives, and he will take his stand. The hymn which I mentioned earlier, I am not skilled to understand, continues by saying this, that he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. He who is from eternity past, he who is the only one who had a claim over my life, he who is the only one which I owed a debt of sin, has redeemed me. He died to be my Savior, and he lives to be my King. And it is in this that we find our strength, that as Job, we can say, my Redeemer lives. Write it down, mark it down, count it true. Whatever this life might bring, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that he holds tomorrow. I remember when I was about 8, my uncle had gotten saved. And he came across the street to my grandmother's house. And my mom was over there and I happened to be there. And he began to share the gospel. And I had never heard this. And, it sounded strange to me. I'd never heard it. And my mother and grandmother sit there and intently listen. And I'll never forget the comment when he left was, he has really gone off the deep end. We can all relate to the verse that says, you count it strange, so once did I. But the hymn writer qualifies that, before I knew my Savior. Before I knew my Savior, you counted it strange, and so did I. We counted it strange. It's indeed because he lives that we can face tomorrow. We live in a fallen world. We have been redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven. If I am on the way home and I get hit by a truck, I am as good on the shores of heaven. I'm saved, but I still live in a fallen, cursed body. I still live in a world that's affected by sin. But Christ is returning. And I know that just as I deal with the effects of sin every day, the heartache of things that happen in our lives, the pain of just different things, we know that he holds tomorrow. He is our strength. I love this verse in Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou will make known to me the path of life. And he says, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. I wonder if oftentimes we don't have this so far reversed in our understanding. We go to funerals, and oftentimes they end up being more morbid than a joy of life. I've told Ruthie, when I die, I want you to have a cookout. Seriously, have a party because I'm in a better place. I'm in a better place, and you might as well have a good time and enjoy the fellowship of each other. Don't mourn me because I'll be with my Savior. Paul would say, hey, for me to live, it's Christ. I'm going to go on doing the work. But he says, for me to die is far, far better because I am going to be in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. I'm not saying I want to die right now, but I don't dread being with the Lord. The Gaithers continue and they say, and then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. I'll know he lives. He holds tomorrow. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to draw near to our risen Savior, for it is in him that we find rest, because he lives. He is the Alpha. He is the one who has dominion and ownership. He created all, and he is our Savior, and he lives to make intercession for us. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. But he also shall be. We are eternally secure. Revelation 1:8 again says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Daniel 7 and verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Christ uses this in reference to himself. We read in the Gospel of Matthew in verse 24, in chapter 24 and verse 25. He says, behold, I have told you in advance. Now listen, he's trying to clarify some things for him. He says, behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, so if someone says to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fail from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Christ made it very clear. He is coming back. He is returning. He told us in the Word that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he's doing what? He's coming back to get us. I was thinking yesterday, we've been redoing our porch. And my wife was doing the yard sale so we could get some money for the countless supplies that add up on our Lowe's bill. And we had some money from the yard sale. So I said, I'll take a break from studying and I'll build some steps. And I tell you, I had not finished those steps more than 30 seconds, and I was getting Ruthie. I was saying, honey, come look, come look, come look. After all, the porch was her desired project. So when I built these steps, what do I want to do? I built them for her. I want her to see them. I want her to test them out. I want her to try it out. And as soon as they were done, I said, honey, come check them out. He says he has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he prepares that place, he's returning for us. You can mark it down. You can count it down. And you can bet your life on it. He is returning. He is, and he shall be forevermore. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What's the lesson here? Obviously, again, we can look and we can see there are tremendous theological lessons, but if we continue that thought of his ownership, of his dominion, of his desire for a relationship with us, his dominion is never ending. It never ends. We sang that this morning, when we've been there 10,000 years, and you could say when we've been there 10 million years, when we've been there 10 billion years, I just think 10,000 is easier to sing. But the point is, when we've been there a really, 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 really long time, it's just starting. Because there is no end. He has dominion forever. We were created for him, and he desired a relationship with us. I was talking to our brother Dave, and as we think about this, here when we get to the book, later on in the chapter of the book of Revelation, what does he say? Come up here, let me show you these things. He would come into the garden, he would say, come walk with me in the cool of the evening, and man would defy him, man would sin, and they would be kicked out because of their sin. He would come unto his own, and his own would reject him. He would say, gather unto me, bring the children, I want to teach you, I want to show you, I want a relationship. He would go to the cross and he would say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He would tell man that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He would say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he would say, ultimately, come up here and look. Come up to where there is no need for the sun because it is lit by the S-O-N. He says, come, I desire a relationship and I have dominion. I have ownership forever. And he did all this while we were still helpless. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He gives descriptors of us. We were the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was the only one who could do it. The only one. And he's preparing a place. And the trump is going to resound. And the clouds will be rolled back. And the Lord will descend. And the angels will shout. And he's coming for me and you. Bill alluded to it this morning that my favorite hymn is, It Is Well With My Soul. But out of all those verses, and as powerful as they are, I probably tend to contemplate on the last one more often. But Lord, 'tis for thee. This is one we don't read that often because it's not in our hymnal, but the I guess it's really the fourth verse. It says, but Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And then he says this, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And then I love what he says, even so. Two little words. And as I contemplate, as I think about this verse, I have to picture it in this way. As we stand and we see this scene, and we see the clouds rolled back, and we hear the trump resound, and we see the Lord descend, what would be our first instinct? To cower in shame. To cower in the death of our sin, knowing that we deserve judgment. But even so, the one who has ownership, who had no beginning, the one who is because he died for our sins and was raised for our justification, the one who shall be forevermore, who in his coming to bring us to him, he's coming. And even so, even though I cower in shame, I rise in the righteousness of Christ because he is coming for me and he's not coming in judgment because Christ paid that debt. Even so, it is well with my whole, with my soul. We could all say, Lord, return. Take us to be with you. The song continues, I am not skilled to understand. He says that he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace, my spring. That he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior. And he lives forevermore. And he is returning. My king is returning. Is he your king? If he's not your king, he's returning. But you're meeting him in a different way. You're meeting him as your judge. You're not meeting him as your savior. And he's taking you to a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Christ paid that penalty. That you might have an eternal relationship. He desires it. He created us for a relationship with Him. He redeemed us for a relationship with Him. He's prepared a place for us to be with Him, where we'll gather to sing His praises and to be with Him for all eternity. He simply asks that you confess you're a sinner and accept Him as your Savior. I know not yet what I shall be, but I know I shall be like Him. And it's a whole lot better than what I am right now. I know that I will have a new body. I know that it will be made in His image. I know not yet what I'll be, but I'll be like Him, and I'll be like Him forevermore. I know not what I'll be, but I know that in all the splendors of heaven, the streets of gold, the walls of jewels, you pick it out. I know that that's going to be the least interesting things in the splendor of heaven. The most beautiful thing that any of us will see will be the Lamb as though He had been freshly slain. Because He was slain for your sins and my sins. And He lives to make intercession. He lives that we might have a relationship with Him. And He lives forevermore, that there may be no ending to it. No wonder when we look at Revelation chapter 5, we see the song of heaven. Verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads." Countless. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing, eternal or in every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. He is all the glory of heaven. We could easily say with the hymn writer, He is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And as great as that is, He is the glory. Revelation 4:8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" He is the only one who has dominion, who has providence over yours and my life. We have no control. The Lord's given to each of us blessing upon blessing. We have wonderful families. We have good friends. We have a wonderful community of Christians. We have more than we need in our homes, in our cars, in our tummies. But this is all temporary. He has dominion over your life. The challenge to me as a believer, if He has dominion over my life, is to live like it, to look to the glorious return of my Lord. The challenge to you this morning, if you sit here and you've never accepted Him, is to realize, just as if I had some strange gift to create or speak my favorite dog into being, if it ran away, I still have dominion. I still have judgment over that animal. And the Lord has judgment over each of us. And He's made a way that each of us might be saved. And He simply asks that we come to Him and confess that we are a sinner and repent and accept Christ as our Savior, the one who was, who is, and who shall be. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and how we take comfort in knowing that the one who created us, the one who has complete ownership and authority in our lives, is the one who died to be our Savior, but lives to be our King. Father, how we rejoice in Him this morning, how we find our solace, our comfort in Him, knowing that He is eternal. Knowing that if He went to prepare a place for us, He's coming again to return to us, to take us to be with Him. Father, if there is one here today who has never seen that He has ownership in their life, never seen that hand of loving provision, wherefore He would become man and go to the death of the cross, where He would lay down His life, where He would have sin laid upon Him and be judged by the Father for the sin of the world. And he would tell the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, make today the day that they see their need for the Savior. We find this need in our heart for Christ to be our Savior. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. And we look for the glorious return of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.